Good morning. Hello, everybody. We made it. I feel like we're like the winning bunch here at the very end, just pulling through the last little bit of Amos. I think it's because it's about the woes today. Everybody's like, I can't take that today. So they decided, they looked at the scripture and they went, yeah, okay, Lord, okay. So interesting enough, this weekend I was at my daughter when she comes home for spring break, which she is right now. She has attended a different church for many years. She got invited as a teenager to kind of more of a seeker church and really just fell in love with the people and the smallness of it. They are much different in the way that they worship as far as there's some smoke and lights and things going on the stage. So it's a lot more lively, a little bit. But with that, we tend to, when she's home, try to go there so she can see her people that have prayed for her and supported her over the years. So we attended that church this past Sunday, and there was a wee one, but 19 weeks old, so a little bigger than your two-week-old over there. And so we're talking to this young couple, and I was like, well, what's the baby's name? He's like, well, Amos. And I'm like, are you kidding me right now? And I was like, I go, really? And he's like, yeah. And I go, interesting. I said, why did you choose Amos? He goes, well, Amos always spoke his mind. He wasn't afraid to say what he needed to say. And I start pondering that. And so I just wanted to share that with you to kind of put that was one of the reasons this parent chose this name. But oftentimes it amazes me how God chooses people and how he chooses one specifically that speak into your life directly. Especially when he chooses what I'll call country folk, okay? So I've always admired how country folk speak their mind. I married a man from Kansas. I grew up over in Pekin, so I was a big city girl to him. At 30,000 population, was a big city girl. And so when I first went to Kansas and we actually left the paved road for like a good half hour to get to his house, I was like, where are we going? What's happening? I'd never really been on gravel roads before. You know, I was a paved road kind of girl. And when you meet country folks, there's a relaxed atmosphere they kind of give you, very welcoming generally, but they do just speak their minds. And when they are foundationally rooted in Christian truth and the Bible, when they speak, your spirit's like, oh, wow. And so that was really revelationary to me. And so I think maybe Amos, being the shepherd and the arbonist, maybe had some of these characteristics, right? So in the book that carries its name, it's not his mind he's speaking, though it's God's. So the crowds and the leadership of the north were now listening to Amos. He's called the burden bearer, right? And they've heard God give the oracle of warning so far, the oracle of doom, and the oracle of treaty. And now we're getting into God giving Amos a melody that will make grown men cry as justice is being released from the oracle of woe. So God's patience for this generation of Israel's is coming to an end. Their indefinite number of sins opens the door for justice to rain down from heaven on top of Israel's cold and selfish hearts. So today's reading, we're starting in Amos 15, verse 17, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 6. So I'm just going to read, we're going to read fully through the whole thing, and then I'm going to piece this out, just so we can take it in full context. So, verse 17, and I'm going to read the second part of that verse. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the way of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like everlasting, ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offering during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Shekuth, your king, and Kiyah, your star god, and your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over Calna and see and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath and the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie in the bed of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from their flocks and calves from the midst of their stalls, who sing idle songs to the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out pass away. The Lord God has shown by himself, declares the Lord the host, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him out and bring the bones out of his house, and shall say to him as in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little houses into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow where there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaman for ourselves? For behold, I will rise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. So in preparing for today's lesson, I had to turn to a few commentaries. Because as you can imagine, when you're in the woes, you go and like, what else you got? So I turned to Warren Wiersbe. He has a couple really decent ones with the Word and then his Bible commentary on the Old Testament. So that's going to give us a little bit of our structure today. But I wanted to start you out with some working definitions. So woe in Hebrew is oyah, O-Y-A-H. And in Greek, it's u-a-i, it's a-u, oh, sorry, o-u-a-i is how it's spelled. In the King James Version, we find woe over 106 times in the Bible. In the ESV, it's about 47 times. So it is lamentation, grief, anguish, affliction, wretchedness, calamity, or trouble. It's used as an exclamation of judgment on others, a misfortune on oneself, sadness over others, and may give way to forgiveness, comfort, or deliverance. The next two terms are interlaced as we look at the attributes of Elohim, our creator God, of justice and righteousness. So justice is making right decisions according to God's commands and laws. It involves fair and just use of power, the protection of the weak, and the caring for the poor and honest treatment. God's justice is rooted in the very being equivalent to his infinite holiness and perfect godliness. Righteousness is directly tied into justice. You really can't have one without the other. And it's a doctrine that God gives us that says he always acts in according to what is right, and that he himself, therefore, sets that final standard for what is right. So throughout our reading today, Amos uses what we're called the woe formula. So for you mathematically minded people, or those of us that are married to engineers, you know how to do this. This plus this equals that, right? So it goes first is the announcement. So dun-da-da-da, here's what's happening. And then it is the why or the what for, and that's what gives us the equaling of the punishment. So announcement plus why equals punishment. In the New Testament, Christ himself uses this for more familiar formula, and we see it in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 36, in his seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 13 and 15 and 23 and 25 and 27 and 29, he says, woe to you. Woe to you. And again in Luke 11, 37 through 52, he's now speaking to the Pharisees again, but now he adds lawyers on. And we get verses 42, 43, 46, 47, 52, woe to you. Okay? So we're starting at Amos 5, 17. And if you look at that verse, especially like I started in that part B, it says, I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So the Lord's pretty much telling his children, I'm done passing over you. He's coming right through them. God the Father has been warning his children, don't make me come in there, right? Down the hall. Don't you make me get up out of this chair. But he's done, and he's getting up, and he's walking down, right down towards them. Turn with me to Exodus 12, verses 12 through 13. So you got to flip backwards, back to the good old days of Exodus, back when the Israelites had just been saved from the grips of slavery. Moses had brought upon God's plagues as promised. And they've gotten out and gone through. And they're getting ready to go through. So chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all the gods, little g gods, of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Israelites had gloried in God's Passover. They celebrated it. We celebrate it still today. It was amazing how he saved them. It was miraculous. There wasn't anything that happened in those plagues that wasn't something that only God could have done. It was living proof that he really was protecting over his children. But while in Egypt, there was idolatry that was learned and engraved in them and practiced. And they even practiced it as they're out in the wilderness on their way, and it had clung to them like a wet shirt. You know how when your shirt gets wet and you like caught in pouring rain, you can barely even get the thing off because it's so stuck to you. So God can see that, and he's like, I can no longer put up with this, right? We've hit the limit. Verse 18 reads, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. In considering the impact of verse 18, Warren Wiersbe asks, when we pray, thy kingdom come, do we really mean it? Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, when Jesus teaches us the Our Father, we understand that there's a foundational truth that we are saying that God's kingdom will come and that his will be done. We're immediately linked to God's sovereignty, right? We know as believers, we know all of this is from God. The fact that you and I are in this room today, the fact that there is a word and a Bible written 2,000 plus years ago for us to open and read in our own language, for us to have commentaries on to understand, everything is sovereign and under God's control. And so, you know, we really got to think, like, asking for thy kingdom to come, to actually come, is a big deal. So the chosen nation of Israel, you know, we had heard from earlier in both Joel and Amos, they were wanting the day of the Lord. Please come, day of the Lord. Many Christians today is like, we're ready for that second coming of Jesus. Anytime you want to come and take us, let's go. Let's go. We want it right now. We can't take this world anymore. It's so corrupt. It's so this. Bring it right now. But honestly, do you really want that? Are you ready for that? And Israel was not ready for what they were asking for. Zephaniah 1:18 explained the day of the Lord like this. It says, neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. The day of the Lord is God's complete wrath poured out on mankind. It is utter darkness and anguish. It is thinking that you're escaping the roar of the lion to jump right into the flesh-tearing teeth and claws of the bear. It's the bite delivered by a deadly snake. It's God's justice and righteousness lived out. Verse 21 and 22, it says, I hate and despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace of offerings of your fattened animals, I will not even look upon them. The children of God are told that offering feasts with corrupt and indifferent hearts is not going to be accepted anymore. We heard, I think, from Katie last week, she talked about not only were they doing the feasts, they were doing them all the time. It was just repetitive. It was root memory. We do this, we do this, we do this. They were checking boxes. David in Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifice of God are to be a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." What God wants when we worship and when we give him our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, is that we're really giving it to him and we're intentional. It is something that is set aside. It is something with the understanding of who God is and who we are not. And Israel was not doing this practice. They were checking the boxes. But God wants to be given his right glory. That's why you and I are here. He doesn't really need people. He's just merciful. We're here to give him glory, to worship with a heart and mind and body and soul completely devoted to him. And that's what he wants from us today. Verse 23 says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, and I will not listen." Hypocritical worship enrages God. Pastor Rich mentioned a few Sundays ago, I think it was over a month ago now, about Christianity being a singing religion. We sing to give God glory. And if you're like me, you love to sing. Like, I can belt it out there. I love it. I will often, in worship time, have tears strolling down my face because I listen to the encore of those members of sisters and brothers around me giving worship and the meaning of the words of the worship songs. And God often enlightens my spirit to be just so grateful and overwhelmed. But on occasion, sometimes we sing just to be heard, make sure the person in front of us in the pew really likes our lovely vibrato. Or we sing with a heart that is rushed in and maybe just got done yelling at the kids in the car, is very frantic, has things going on in their mind 20 times a minute, and we are not in a place where we should be worshiping. In fact, we're wasting our breath, and we're actually wounding the Holy Spirit in us when we worship like that. Wouldn't it be something if, when we are in those moments, we stood up out of the sanctuary, walked ourselves to the prayer room, got down on our knees, and asked for forgiveness? Because that's rightfully where we need to be, in front of the throne of God, before we worship him. Verse 24, we get the gavel dropping. Remember, this is our imagery of God the judge, right? He is on his bench. He's the only one in a robe with a gavel. And it says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So justice is going to cleanse everything in its path. Just like the rising floods of Noah's time, the water's so powerful that it's going to rage and destroy. We finish chapter 5 with a reminder of sins that happened for their forefathers. It says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, O Israel?" They didn't have anything to bring him. They were being fed manna, right? They were being fed birds. "You shall take up Shechath, your king, and Kenyah, your star god, and your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus." So God reminds Israel that he has been with them, and he actually gave Abraham a promise that he has kept. Yet they turned away to look for that temporal relief in those little g gods that they saw worshipped while in captivity. After being told about that being ignorant was no longer a safe haven, chapter 6 addresses Israel's chosen sin of indifference by giving us three woes. We get woe to the indifferent, woe to the indulgent, and woe to the shameless. So let's look at what has caused their false confidence. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations of whom the house of Israel comes. It says, pass over to Calna and see from there, go to Hamath the Great, go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours?" The first given reason for Israel to be complacent is location, location, location. Sitting on top of Mount Zion, Jerusalem is considered impregnable. And Samaria also felt that their position, because of Israel, was secure. But God was going to be dealing with them, and God made that land. And guess what? He can take it back anytime he wants to. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "When the Lord sees his people becoming complacent and self-satisfied, he sometimes sends trials to wake them up." I don't know if you've experienced that before or not. Verses 3 through 7, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on couches. I stretch myself out on couches every night. It's lovely. But this is different. Eat the lambs of the flock and the calves amidst the stall, which means things are just being brought to you. You are not working for what you're getting. Who sings the sounds of the harp and, like David, invents for themselves instruments of music. They drink the wine from the bowls. That's wine set aside for sacrifice, by the way. That's sacrificial wine they're drinking. They're anointing themselves with oils and not grieving over the ruin of Joseph, the ruin of the promised line of the Israel's family. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. So Israel's way of life had left no room for them to practice or live out their disciplines of their spiritual life. Living for pleasure and not living for God's glory, they were living the high life. Warren says, when nations get pleasure mad, it's a sign that the end is near. When countries or land are taken by an enemy, it's often that the higher-ups are taken first. Why does this happen? Well, it's a symbol, right? We're going to take your king. We're going to take your priests. We're going to take your political higher-ups. We're going to take your president, right? We're going to take people that are a sign of your power. And so it's the shift, it's the notification, someone else has taken over. And that's why that happens. So in addressing wealth and power, Jesus actually warns the rich man, right? In Matthew 19:24, it says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And in Luke 12:48, he says, to whom much is given, much will be required. And from him who they entrust much, they will demand more. God made us in such incredible ways. But because of sin, some of those ways leads to our detriment. So in the following story, I have a little one from Dr. Vance Havner. He was a Southern Baptist evangelist, and he gives us an example of how quick we adjust to darkness. He says, when you walk into a dimly lit restaurant to have dinner, it takes a little bit for your eyes to adjust. But after a few minutes, you can read the menu. Isn't it strange how easy it is to become accustomed to the dark? That's one of the problems with our church today, right? We've gotten accustomed to the darkness, and our lights are not shining bright enough. Verses 8 through 14, we get woe to the shameless. The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. You and I may swear on our mother's grave. We may swear by the good name of another who's seen more upright in society. But God has no one above him. He can only swear by himself. So it continues, it said, I abhorred the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city that all that is in it. So God is now hating the very land that he has gone so much stanks, it seems like, to give them. The place he secured for his children has become their place of sin. Verse 9 through 10 gives us the first of three judgments. It says, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall be taken up with him to bring the bones out of the house, they shall say to him who is in the innermost house, is there anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say silence. You must not mention the name of the Lord. So I just had this in Sunday school class. So we were talking about Abraham, and we were talking about him asking God to save Sodom and Gomorrah, the sinful cities. He said, if there's even 10, Lord, won't you do it? Abraham knew his nephew Lot was there. He knew Lot's family was there. And he says, Lord, okay, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, what if there's even just 10 left? Even if 10 remain, will you save him? And Abraham had pleaded this, and God had granted that plea for Lot. But this time, death was coming from God by the hands of the Assyrian soldiers, and death by plague and pestilence, and death that required the burning of bodies instead of the burial of bodies. There would be no funerals to mention God's eternity. We were talking this morning a little bit about Jewish brothers and sisters, and some of us have been blessed to have a Jewish friend here or there. We don't live in a place of the United States where there's a large Jewish population, but I had a friend in college named Heidi, and through many years of being her friend, I always called her the chosen one. You know, I was very careful to know who I was dealing with, but we consider ourselves very close, and when her father passed away, I attended the funeral, And much like when I attended her wedding, there were just things that were ceremonially different enough for me to go, wow, this is really interesting how they do that, right? We find interest in those ceremonies. And part of the Jewish funeral ceremony is at the end of the gravesite, they stick around. They don't leave while the casket is still up on the lift, and then wait and let the guys that have the backhoes fill in the dirt. They wait, they watch as the casket lowers into the ground, and then they put a scoop of dirt from a shovel onto it. And everyone in the family who has a personal connection to that past human being buried does that. And when I asked her about it, I said, that's very interesting, and it was beautiful that they did that, but it's like, yeah, you don't leave your dead unburied. It's a completion of life, and it doesn't end until that is done, until that earth, they have returned to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And so with that, you know, there is that completion. So the Israelites weren't getting this. That was part of their tradition. Very ceremonial funeral services, very ceremonial, very much like, Lord, we know this person is coming back into your hands, right? And we know that this body is going to wait until you call us back and we come up out of the graves, okay? So very much in that way. So it really was a wounding for them to have to burn their bodies and to not have a proper funeral. Verse 11 through 13 is the second judgment, and it's the judgment of destruction. It says, for behold, the Lord commands, the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little houses into bits. It says, do horses run on rocks, or does the plow there with oxen? But you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, that means nothing. That's the name of that town. And who say you have not your own strength captured Karaman, which is an alms or a symbol of strength, is the name of that town for ourselves. Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So the Israels had been living in their summer houses, their great houses, symbols of wealth, and those were going to be burnt to the ground by the Babylonians. And we think about Amos, right? We're back to our farmer, and he just starts talking the real talk, the nature of things, right? The common sense stuff. Really? Would you really do that? Do horses run on rocks? And there's a call to pause, to really consider what's happening. He's asking them, you know, sometimes we need that call to common sense. Really? Did God say that to you when we start making up stuff that we feel is right? We don't really think about, what did God really say about that? And he's telling Israel, what did your Lord say he would do, he's going to do? So in verse 13, at some point, Israel had taken over these two cities. And like I said, the Lodabar means nothing. And the Karaman means that it's an alms or a symbol of strength. So these towns were out there, but the way that they took them over, they acted like they did it all on their own without God. So God was at least not impressed at all. It's like, oh, great, you took over towns. Good for you. I didn't tell you to take over those towns, right? I wasn't with you when you took over those towns. So he's not impressed. So he's kind of giving them a little bit like, you know, by the way, I saw what you did. You shouldn't have done that. And we're going to talk about that too. In verse 14, we finish up what says, for behold, I will rise against you a nation, the house of Israel, declares the Lord, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath, which is at the northern part of Israel, to the brook of Arabah, which is the southern part of Israel. So he's going to take care of, you know, we had our map earlier from Jeanette. He's going to take care of that whole area. When he's moving them to Damascus, he's moving them far enough away that they can't catch a train to get back. They're far enough away. So the attack from Assyria was going to be God-ordained. It wasn't a war caused by political unrest or by accident. It was a war coming from the very hands of God. And Assyria wasn't the strongest nation, but wasn't their strongest foe, but it was amongst the least until God stepped in. So what do we do on this side of the cross? What do we take away from Amos and the oracles of woe? As we mentioned early this morning, we too can fall complacent in our sins, indulgent in our abundance, prideful in our successes. We can fail to worship God with a repentant heart. We too can get accustomed to the dark. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer, Let's thank God for the blood of his beloved Son that covers our sins, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sin to the point of death, yet gloriously rose and made a way for us into the eternal kingdom. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would see us always in the light of your Son, Jesus. We know we are sinners, and we know that we wound your spirit daily. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Amen.